2023 is nearly finished. And these are the headlines that grabbed our attention. The year began with the made-for-TV election of Kevin McCarthy as the Speaker of the House of Representatives. His party ousted him a few months later. In February, the United States military shot down a Chinese spy balloon after it drifted across the country. Thanks to the Eras Tour, which began in March, Taylor Swift became a billionaire. And then she started dating a football player. Former President Donald J. Trump went to court a couple times, as did the current president's son, Hunter Biden. Both the writers and the Screen Actors Guild went on strike. The writers were especially concerned about AI taking over their jobs. That's probably the biggest headline of 2023, is the rise of AI. Before the Lord, I can tell you that AI has not written today's sermon. In June, Lionel Messi went to Miami, and a month later, U.S. interest rates hit their highest levels in 22 years. No connection, I think. A horrific wildfire sparked by dry conditions and downed power lines killed 99 on the small island of Maui in Hawaii. Then, on October 7th, the terrorist organization Hamas attacked Israel and started a war, a bloody war that I prayed for, that is raging in Gaza today. This past year, we said goodbye to Coach Bobby Knight, Hall of Famer Dick Butkus, First Lady Rosalind Carter, actor Matthew Perry, singers Tony Bennett. I think the one concert I've been to is a Tony Bennett concert. Unless you count Michael Card at that thing at university. Anyway, Jimmy Buffett, Tina Turner, songwriter Burt Bacharach, game show host Bob Barker, Supreme Court Justice Sandra Day O'Connor, and Secretary of State Henry Kissinger all died this past year. So these are some of the headlines that made national news. But of course, they're not nearly as important as the headlines of your lives, right? A new marriage, a new birth, a church plant. In 2023, you saw death. You saw graduations and retirements, a move to a new city, the purchase maybe of a new home, a different job, right? These are our headlines, and they're important. This is where we live. This is daily life, right? But neither the headlines in our papers or our own lives, really, none of those headlines can outshine the headline that we're talking about today. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 25. Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And that's the biggest story in all of history, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, we find four complementary accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all found in our Bibles. The Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus being baptized, so Mark makes no mention of Jesus' birth or childhood, so we love Mark, not much help at Christmas. Luke gives us the most detail, right? The births of John the Baptist and Jesus are foretold there. Here we find Mary's song of praise after she discovers that she's going to bear the divine king. It's in Luke that the angels announce, right, the coming king in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, John writes, David quoted from John this morning, John writes with theology in mind. He tells us in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Those beautiful words telling us that Jesus is God the Son incarnate, right? Incarnate means in the flesh. God the Son in the flesh. And that brings us to Matthew. Now, Matthew never mentions himself as the author, but the early church agreed that Matthew was written by one of the 12 known as Matthew, one of the apostles. And Matthew gives us unique insight into the birth and the early days of Jesus. For example, it's not our chapter today, but just glance, if you would, at chapter 1. Matthew begins with this genealogy of Jesus. Matthew records in that genealogy father after father after father, right? Starting with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on and so forth, all the way to verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph. But if you read carefully, that's where the pattern ends. Joseph is the only man in the genealogy not called the father of someone. He's not called the father of Jesus. Instead, he's called the husband of Mary, of whom was born the one who is called the Christ. So Matthew teaches us that Joseph is not the father of Jesus. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth. And in fact, in Matthew 1:20, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now that's the miracle promised by God centuries before. Right? Verse 23 is a prophecy from Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, in Matthew 2, read just a moment ago, in Matthew 2, we find details recorded nowhere else in the Bible. Wise men from the east come to Jerusalem, verse 1. And now we immediately picture three wise men, right? This is good for trivia night. Bible never says there's three. We just know that there's wise men, right? Bible never tells us how many there are. But they are from the east. That is, they're not from Israel. They're from the east. Maybe Persia, maybe Babylon, maybe Arabia. We don't know for sure, but we do recall the Queen of Sheba, who came from the east long ago to bring gifts to King Solomon. And now here is royalty back in Israel giving gifts to King Jesus. So Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus isn't just the king of Israel. No, he's the king of the nations. And they arrive, notice what it says, in the days of Herod the king. Rome made Herod king of Israel. He reigned from 37 to 4 BC. He was smart, but savage, paranoid, and bloodthirsty. The historian Josephus describes Herod as, and I quote, a man who was cruel to all alike, and one who easily gave in to anger and was contemptuous of justice. In fact, did you know that Herod ordered scores of Jews to be killed at the very time he died? So this was his, if you will, his will, is that the moment he died, his soldiers would go and they would kill numerous Jews throughout Israel. Why did he make that order? Because he knew that no one would mourn his death. And he wanted to make sure there was weeping and wailing. Now, thankfully, you know, the troops didn't obey that command, but that's the type of man that Herod was. We saw, though, in verses 16 through 18, that the soldiers did kill all the boys in Bethlehem, younger than two. Herod was aiming for Jesus. The wise men came because they believed the new king of Israel had been born, and Herod knew that others might believe them. And so he didn't want anyone to stand between him and the throne. And so he murdered all the baby boys in Bethlehem, a very small town. Now, it's against the backdrop of that horrific evil that we find this beautiful account, just beautiful account of the wise men coming to worship Jesus. And we shouldn't gloss over the darkness of Matthew 2. We still, I know it's hard to tell today, everything's so beautiful, you look so great, but we shouldn't gloss over the fact that we do still live in a dark and sinful world. We see it in murder, we see it in war, but we see it in our own heart as well. I want to double click on something Dustin said in introducing the prayer of confession. We do this every Sunday. We begin with what for some people is a excruciatingly long time of silent confession of sin. Sometimes a brother leads us verbally in that confession of sin. We know that it can seem strange and a little bit uncomfortable. But we do it because it's only against the backdrop of our sin that Christianity makes any sense. Like, without an awareness of how far we've fallen from the glory of God, none of Christianity makes any sense at all. It's only when we realize really our own wickedness that we understand what it means to say that Jesus is full of grace. And so when we know the darkness of our own heart, we better appreciate what it means to say that Jesus is the light of the world. Again, a headline that we ought never to forget. So Matthew 2, then, is our text. I won't go through it line by line. I want to give you the big picture this morning. I want to do it in 4 points. Here's the first point. An unconquerable God. An unconquerable God. Now, this point is the longest point. Behind all the angels, behind all the shepherds, behind the magi, behind the frankincense, behind the incense and the myrrh, not to mention candy canes and holly and poinsettias, right, behind all the trappings that we associate with the incarnation of Christ, we can somehow, and this is so crazy, but we can somehow lose sight of God. That's always a bad idea. Now, every good story begins with dramatic tension. You can think of Tolkien's The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings. There's dramatic tension because no one expects two naive, tiny hobbits to be the saviors of the world, right? Bilbo and Frodo. Farmers, not warriors. Well, interestingly, there actually isn't dramatic tension in Matthew. Yes, the Savior is a baby, but we're never to doubt how the story ends, right? We see in Matthew 1, in Matthew 2, that God is God, and He's awesome, and He's all-powerful. So, yes, He allows terrible evil in this world, and we see that in verses 16 to 18. But nonetheless, there can be no doubt in these chapters that God is always in charge, that He is the unconquerable God. Notice again at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Right? Notice that promise of victory. Jesus will. He will save His people from their sins. He will save. That's a promise that God is in charge. Right? Whatever's about to happen, nothing is going to get in the way of that promise of victory in and through Jesus. Look, if you would, at the arrival of the wise men. Right? They didn't just stumble upon Jesus. No, God led them. Look at Matthew 2, verse 2. Notice that what they tell Herod. "For we saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him." And then look at verse 9. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Now, scholars have looked for some natural explanation to describe what's going on with this star that they saw and that they followed. They've ruled out Halley's Comet. That's not an option. Some think the wise men maybe saw the alignment of three planets, which is a real possibility. But either way, I mean, God had to fix their eyes on that star and to lead them to right where they needed to be. I mean, my GPS can't lead me within 3 meters of where I need to be. But God led them exactly where they needed to be. And look at verse 12. Notice who protected the wise men after their visit. It says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." In other words, God spoke to these men. Right? They were in danger, and they now knew what to do. So God didn't just guide them, He protected them. And it's not just the wise men that God protected. Look at verse 13. Notice what happened after they worshiped Jesus. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Now, the angel of the Lord appeared to warn Joseph to flee Bethlehem. And Joseph took his family south. They moved to Egypt. And what we see is Joseph and Mary and Jesus all perfectly cared for in the strong hands of God, the Father Almighty. Now, after Herod dies, God is still protecting them. Look at verse 19. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, we can't find one single Old Testament text that says, quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene," end quote. There's a couple ways, though, to understand what Matthew is doing here. First, that word Nazarene, is very close to a word in Hebrew, root word in Hebrew, that means branch. Think of Isaiah 11:1. "There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." Well, that stump of Jesse being King David's father, or that stump of Jesse, that is the family of Jesse, and from that family is going to come a branch, and that branch is going to bear much fruit. Well, Jesus is the branch who grew up, so to speak, in Branchville, in Nazareth, Branchville, right? So even Jesus' hometown says something of his identity. Now, another way to look at this is Nazareth was a backwater village, really the last place anyone would have guessed the King of the Universe would come to and much less grow up in. Has anyone been to Araby, Georgia? All right, that's my point. Nazareth. Nothing about Jesus drew attention to his divinity. From his hometown of Nazareth to his appearance, Isaiah 53, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." And so the point of all of this is that God is setting the stage. Where God is preparing his people, and he's even preparing us for the arrival in the ministry of Christ. Right? It's with his power that he's paving the way for Jesus in his ministry. Right, we're supposed to walk away from Matthew 2 with the strong conviction that God is in charge. Nothing that happens here is accidental. From the prediction of the birth in Bethlehem to the guidance of the family to Nazareth, right, in the midst of all of it, God the Father is orchestrating the salvation of Israel in a most interesting and unexpected way. God is up to something. Now, just to be clear, the Lord is doing more than guiding history. He's more than a careful author. Now, God is an awesome warrior. Let me explain. If you read the Christmas story rightly, you will realize that what we're seeing here in Matthew 2 is an epic battle that is taking place. Now, not a battle ultimately between Herod and the wise men or Herod and Joseph. No, it's a spiritual battle between Satan and God. Peter describes Satan in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is the Bible. Satan, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, I have never seen a nativity scene with a roaring lion. But Satan was there. at work, seeking to devour baby Jesus. Think back to that famous promise in Genesis 3:15, where God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right, the woman is Eve. Her son, ultimately, is Jesus. And so God says in Genesis 3:15 that there is going to be a battle between the son of Eve, Jesus Christ, and the father of lies, Satan himself. Satan would bruise his heel, but Jesus will bruise his head. And that's the prophecy. So when Jesus is born, Satan is on the attack through the plotting of diabolical King Herod. Satan tries to kill Jesus, even if it means killing every single baby boy child in Bethlehem. But Satan can't do it, and Jesus escapes. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, Aaron, I know the end of the story. Jesus is finally killed. Doesn't that mean Satan won? Well, no. Because on that cross, Jesus conquered sin and death and Satan. It's why John Owen said, writing about Calvary, as the death of death, in the death of Christ. Ultimately, Jesus is the unconquerable God. So I hope you get the point. Our God can't be conquered, not by circumstances, not by Herod, not by Satan, not by a Roman cross. And our thoughts of God, dare I say, especially at Christmas, are way too small. A.W. Tozer was right when he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So just how big, how holy, how capable, how sovereign, how unconquerable is the God you profess to believe in? This hymn isn't a Christmas carol, but it's worth knowing. Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. An unconquerable God. All right, second, a corrupt world. A corrupt world. I'm not going to spend as much time here. Sadly, I don't have to. Have you seen weeping parents cradling their children on television screens in recent days? In my life, I don't know that I've ever seen such graphic scenes, like real-life scenes on TV in my lifetime. You know, we live in a wonderful world with a glowing sun that keeps us warm, with tons of natural resources. We live in a world with technology that makes Star Trek look primitive. And yet we cannot break free from that line in Alfred Tennyson's poem saying, "Nature is red in tooth and claw." This world is marked by blood and violence and devastation and horror and grief. So I'm not sure which is the greatest miracle, that Jesus is God in the flesh or that God entered this landfill of humanity. Right, this world is not what it should be. Now, exhibit A in our passage would be Herod. Again, Herod the Great, born in 73 BC, his father appointed by Julius Caesar. The Roman Senate actually elected this Herod to be the king in 37 BC. Amazing city planner. He built amazing buildings. He actually renovated the temple in Jerusalem. But he assassinated his own wife and several of his sons for fear that somehow they would plot an overthrow of him. We see his sinfulness in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, when Herod the king heard that that the promised king of the Old Testament scriptures might actually be here, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we know why he was troubled. He was troubled because he didn't want a coup, right? He didn't want anyone taking over. Now, why was all Jerusalem troubled? Well, I think they were troubled because they knew Herod. And they knew if Herod caught even a scent of a coup, that their entire lives would be soaked in Herod's bloodbath. Well, what does Herod do when he hears that the Messiah might be close by? Well, he lies, verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Like, hardly. Now, if Herod is exhibit A of corruption, the religious leaders in Matthew 2 are exhibit B. Look at verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired them where the Christ was to be born. They told him. This is not a good moment. This is hardly a profile in courage. They told him. These words always strike me. The chief priests and the scribes of the first century, they were the pastors of their generation. They were the theologians. They were the seminary professors. They were the ones to know better. Not many of you here are old enough to remember the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. I have ancestors from the last century in America who bore the tattoos of concentration camps on their wrists. In the 1930s, only a handful of churches stood up against the Third Reich. Churches were largely silent as the Jews were slaughtered. The same was true in Jesus' day. Religious leaders knew where the Messiah was to be born. They knew exactly what Herod was like and what Herod was prone to do. They should have realized that God was afoot, leading the wise men to worship the Christ, but for fear of their lives, they helped Herod the king. And here's what happened, again, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod believed a king had been born. At least he believed someone would believe a king had been born. He calculated that boy king to be 2 years old or younger, and so he sends troops just 5 miles out of Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and history has named those boys murdered by Herod holy innocents. Holy innocents. So yes, that's what the church and the school across the street are named after. Now, dear friends, if you read the Bible not as a collection of fables or myths, not as sort of one of those calendars on your desk with an inspirational, you know, sentence for every day that you flip over. If you don't read the Bible like that, but you read it as one book telling one story, what you're going to realize is that we are not told about Herod and those religious leaders, fundamentally, so we can point the finger at them. Oh, look how evil they are. Look how horrible they are. No, we read these accounts to help us understand what we are capable of. Sin is not a Herod problem. Sin is a human problem. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in Romans 3:9, said we are all under sin, all of us. Sin at its core is not what we do with our hands, though that can certainly be awful, but sin is actually what wells up in our hearts, even when no one can tell. It's why I'm helped by the story of the little boy riding in the back seat of the car, and all of a sudden he stands up and his mother screams out, "Sit down!" And the boy obeys reluctantly, and then he looks at mom with a big smile on his face in the rearview mirror and he says, "Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Like, that is sin. It's sin. It's a heart that hates being told what to do. It's a heart that puts itself first. It's the heart that does the right thing for the wrong reason. Like, if you aren't doing what you're, this is, I need you now. If you aren't doing what you're doing for the glory of God, that is sin. That's why Jesus came. Right, just as the boy in the backseat turns his heart against his mom, like we turn our heart against God. Pastor Thomas Brooks, a long time ago, wanted us to understand that there's no such thing as a little sin. This is how he put it. He said, a holy man or woman knows that all sin strikes at the holiness of God, the glory of God, the nature of God, the being of God, and the law of God. And therefore, the heart rises against all. A holy man looks upon every sin as the scribes and Pharisees that accused Christ, and as that Judas that betrayed Christ, and as that Pilate that condemned Christ, and as those soldiers that scourged Christ, and as those spears that pierced Christ, and then I might add, and as those religious leaders who told Herod where Christ was to be found, and as Herod who sent his own soldiers to put Jesus to death. Right, the Christian looks at even the tiniest sin in his life and sees something as outrageous as that. This world is not corrupt because of a few bad apples. Adolf Hitler, the KKK, Osama bin Laden, ISIS, Hamas. The world is corrupt because of the sin in each of our hearts. And you are deceived if you think that you deserve anything less than hell. No one is innocent. No, not one. And so Christmas Day is a wonderful day to remember we have a Savior. But it only makes sense if you realize you need a Savior. So when we say that our world is corrupt, what we mean is we are corrupt. All right, an unconquerable God, a corrupt world. Third, a royal son, a royal son. We come now to the heart of the Christmas story, the birth of the king. That's the point of Matthew. That's the point that Matthew wants to drive home. Jesus is the royal son, right? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Right, look at chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Right, the very outset of this book, we're told that Jesus is the son in the line of King David, the king Israel has been waiting for. And consider the special attention given to Bethlehem by Matthew. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he cites the prophecy from Malachi, referring to Bethlehem. For from you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So King David and his greater son both come from Bethlehem. It's interesting to me how three times in Matthew 2, Matthew refers to Herod as the king. Verse 1, Herod the king. Verse 3, Herod the king. Verse 9, listening to the king. Why does Matthew repeat Herod's title three times? And we got it the first time, we didn't like it any time. Why repeat it? Well, maybe because Matthew wants us to draw a contrast between Herod, the false king, and Jesus, the true king. Herod, a king created by the Roman Senate. Jesus, conceived from God the Spirit and exalted by God the Father. And look at verse 15. God warns Joseph that Herod will come to Bethlehem on a murderous rampage. Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and flees to Egypt. Why Egypt? Matthew tells us this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is citing the Old Testament book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11, the prophet described the exodus of Israel from captivity in Egypt Hosea said, out of Egypt, God called his son, Israel. Israel is God's son, the son whom God loves. From all the nations of the world, God chose Israel to be his special people and to save them in a spectacular way. But now, in Matthew 2:15, Matthew tells us that Jesus is God's special son. Jesus is God's only begotten son. Jesus is God's royal son. And everywhere the nation of Israel failed, which is everywhere, Jesus succeeded. The perfect royal son of God. Now, where else in our passage do we find evidence that Jesus is the royal son? Look again, if you would, at verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I haven't talked much about these wise men. Some think they were kings. That's why we sing, "We three kings of Orient are." Maybe they were kings. Maybe astrologers, maybe priests. We don't know exactly what they were, but there is a tradition in history that counts these magi as men with rank, men with authority, dignitaries, kings from the East. Now, where might that idea have come from? Well, we see some ideas in our passage. They're wealthy, right? They're called magi. That means something. But where might the church get this idea that these three visitors are themselves of royal lineage? Well, in the Old Testament, we find a prophecy of kings coming from the world to honor the royal Son of God. Listen to Psalm 72, beginning in verse 10. And as I read a few verses, perhaps you can picture these three wise men, these three kings, bowing down to Jesus. Psalm 72, verse 10. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Precious is their blood in the sight of this king. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Now, friends, that's Christ. Psalm 72 is a prophecy of Christ, and wise men from the nations brought him gold. And Jesus considers our blood more precious than his. Now, perhaps more than anything I've said this morning, this is what you need to hear. Jesus is no ordinary king. He didn't come to defeat Herod. He didn't come even to defeat Rome. Jesus didn't come to create governments that work, though that would be a miracle. Jesus didn't even come to end all earthly wars. Jesus didn't come to wield a sword. He came to carry a cross. Perhaps more than anything, we remember Martin Luther King Jr. for his policy of nonviolent resistance. On January 30th, 1956, King's home was bombed. And he wasn't there, but his wife and his newborn daughter was there. Nobody got hurt, praise God. But you can imagine this would be a time for a riot, right? This would be a time for a riot. You know, this civil rights leader having his home bombed. Well, when King returned home, he said this to a gathering crowd. He said, "Don't get your weapons. He who lives by the sword will perish by the sword. We want to love our enemies. Be good to them. Love them and let them know you love them. Well, look, Jesus had even more reason to fight back. What greater injustice can there be than chasing, as Herod did, and mocking and whipping and hanging the royal Son of God? But King Jesus came not just to be good, but to do good. King Jesus came to die on a cross in the place of everyone who had ever bowed down and worshiped him, turning from their sins, believing he really is the Lord. In Jesus' death at Calvary, Matthew 1:21 is fulfilled. He will save his people from their sins. That's the royal Son. He's the King we need. And that takes us to our last point, fourth, a Christmas response. A Christmas response. Now, I don't know if you ever watched the movie, The Bishop's Wife. There's a 96 remake called The Preacher's Wife with Denzel Washington and Whitney Houston. But in that older version, the bishop is burned out by the trials of pastoral ministry. His wife is frustrated, and so who arrives but Cary Grant, or an angel, sent by God to help. And it makes me want to get burned out just so this can happen to me. Well, at the end of the movie, Cary Grant writes the bishop's Christmas Eve sermon. And the bishop takes the angel's words to the pulpit. So I guess that's not plagiarism. Like if an angel, if you read AI, let's just call that plagiarism, right? But if an angel writes my message for tonight, I'm just going with it. So the bishop gets in the pulpit on Christmas Eve, and he reads the angel's words. And I'm just going to read you a bit of his homily. I want to tell you the story of an empty stocking. Once upon a midnight clear, there was a child's cry. A blazing star hung over a stable, and wise men came with birthday gifts. We haven't forgotten that night down the centuries. All the stockings are filled, all that is, except one. And we've even forgotten to hang it up, the stocking for the child born in a manger. Let us ask ourselves what he would wish for most. And then let each put in his share, loving kindness, warm hearts, and the stretched out hand of tolerance, all the shining gifts that make peace on earth. Right, sounds nice, but Hollywood got it wrong. I really wish there was a writer's strike that year, and that movie had never been made. Jesus doesn't need you to fill his stocking. He doesn't need your gifts. You need his. Christmas is not about making peace on earth. I will gladly pray for peace on earth. I will continue to pray for an end to war. But Jesus is about bringing peace between sinful men and women and a holy God. That's why he came. Douglas Webster put it well. He said, the gift we celebrate at Christmas was not wrapped, it was crucified. It was not under the tree, it was nailed to the tree. And it was not opened on Christmas Day, it was opened on Easter morning. So, an appropriate Christmas response to Matthew 2 is not, do more in 2024, but repent and believe the good news. Mark 1:15. Admit your failings. Just admit them. Confess your sin. Believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And much the way our planet orbits the sun, orbit your life around King Jesus from now on and forevermore. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We praise you for the way you protected him, even as Satan sought to devour him that day in Bethlehem. We thank you for the wise men who came from the nations to bow down and worship him, an indicator to us that Jesus is not merely the King of Israel, but the King of every country on the face of the planet. We thank you that even as we look into the horrors committed by Herod and the horror committed by the chief priests and the scribes, we recognize that we ourselves are sinners in need of your forgiveness. So we pray on this glorious weekend, on this wonderful Christmas Eve day, that we would bow down and worship Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.